Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to get back at our study regarding Presbyterianism this evening. We pray that you would grant to us understanding of the teachings of Holy Scripture, that you would enable us to learn and to grow and to serve you as your people. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in chapter 3, and chapter 3 has to do with how Christ's kingly rule shapes our church. But before we start looking at that, turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. There are several places that we could go for this, but I'm going to read starting at verse 5 down through verse 9. Titus 1, starting at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. We're going to be talking about elders tonight because part of Presbyterianism, obviously, is ruled by elders. And you'll notice in the passage in Titus that two terms are used here. First of all, appoint elders in every city in verse 5. But then when you come down to verse 7, it says, For a bishop must be blameless. And those two words are interchangeable. We're going to see that the Greek is presbyteros, which is for the word for elder. And the word episkopos is the word that is translated bishop, which actually means overseer. And so the distinction between the two, they're used to describe the same man, same office. Presbyteros is elder, and it describes the spiritual qualification. And episkopos is overseer, and it describes the function. So one is the spiritual qualification, the other is the function, but it's the same person. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. So we're on page 49. In our book, and one of the first things that we need to talk about is the fact, well, who is the only king and head of the church?
Christ.
Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ. Everybody in this room says that just immediately. There's no question about that. If you had been alive in England in the early 1600s and you had said that, you would have been thrown in jail. Because the king of England, or the queen of England, the monarch of England, was the head of the church of England, as opposed to the pope, who was the supposed other head of the church of Rome. And one of the things that Presbyterians, pesky old Presbyterians, insisted on during the Westminster Assembly was that there was only one king and head of the church, and that is Jesus Christ. Which is one of the reasons that the House of Lords and the House of Commons, the British Parliament, never adopted the Westminster Confession, because the Westminster Confession starts out by insisting that Christ is the only king and head of the church, and they didn't want to hear anything like that. And obviously, those who were in favor of monarchy certainly wanted the monarch to be in charge of everything. Those who thought that Parliament ought to be in charge of everything didn't want to hear that Christ could be in charge of things when they thought they could rule over the church. And so you had different factions in Parliament that didn't want to hear this. But this is, it's absolutely astounding that anybody would ever challenge this, and yet historically it has been challenged. Now, Christ is the only king and head of the church. No man on earth can be the vicar of Christ, as the Pope in Rome claims to be. Rather, he is the king. Now, Christ is king, and he has a number of titles. We know from the scriptures that he is the ultimate and fulfillment of all the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king, that these offices were often separated and never really combined in anyone except for Melchizedek, who was both king and priest. And based on the things that he said, there you can make the case he was also a prophet as well. But he was not an Israelite. And so in Israel, these offices were kept separate, and they look forward to the fact that only the Messiah would actually fulfill all of these offices. Now, the offices of prophet, priest, and king all were offices that were anointed offices. In order for someone to take those positions, he had to be anointed by usually the priest in that day, or sometimes by a prophet in that particular day who would be instructed by God to anoint so-and-so. Remember, Elijah. I'm going to have to go. Now I'm having a
senior moment.
I'm trying to remember if it was Elijah or Elisha that was told to anoint. It was Elijah told Elisha to anoint someone king. So prophets could sometimes anoint others as well. Hang on a sec. We'll make sure we've got that. I'm off track, folks. But
your photographic memory is failing you.
Pardon me?
I said your photographic memory is failing you.
Yeah, I know. It's never been a photographic memory, but let's see. Absolutely. So anyway, Elijah is followed by Elisha, obviously. Here we go. Chapter 19, 1 Kings 19. The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness." He's speaking to Elijah. God is speaking to Elijah. "On your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. You shall also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So Elijah is told by the Lord to anoint two different kings of two different kingdoms and to anoint his successor, Elisha. All right, so these were anointed offices, and Christ, of course, is the one who fills the intent of all of these offices, that he is the second Adam. He is the greater Moses. He is the son of David, and obviously prophet, priest, and king. Now, it's Christ who rules over the church and rules over all of our lives as individuals as well as our families and the church at large. Back in the 60s and early 70s, this mentions on page 50 and 51, the Lordship controversy. You probably remember that. This was something that arose within Campus Crusade for Christ, where they taught that you could receive Jesus as Savior, and then later on in the second act, you could receive Jesus as Lord of your life. That particular argument developed during that time period, and I remember being rejected by one church as I was out going around trying to raise support as a missionary because I didn't fall in line with Campus Crusade's interpretation of this particular matter. So the whole point is, and it mentions here that it was, I believe, John MacArthur who in 1988 wrote a book titled The Gospel According to Jesus, in which he basically said what we all ought to know. If you don't have Jesus as your Lord, you don't have him as your Savior either. So there's no such thing as having Jesus save you and not submitting yourself unto him. Stay tuned for the sermon Sunday morning. Just so happens it's going to be part about this. So I am a God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And so God called Abram to a life of holiness and sanctification. And basically that's a call to accept him as Lord and to follow him as Lord. All right. There are folks that are false disciples. He mentions that here, and that Jesus will reject them. Matthew chapter 7 talks about that. They may even perform great signs and miracles, and yet Jesus will say, I never knew you, depart from me, workers of iniquity. So the whole point that he's making in the Sermon on the Mount toward the end of it is that you must submit to him as your Lord and follow him. And so as a true disciple, you walk in righteousness, you walk in holiness, you walk before God and are blameless. And so we confess and profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that we believe in him, we believe in the law of God, we believe in the Word of God, and we desire to follow it by the power of the Holy Spirit and honor Christ our Savior. Now, the second section here, or this next section, is all authority over us. Christ rules, shapes the church. He is the one who has universal rule. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and therefore we are to make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them to observe everything that Christ has taught us. But when Christ is said to be the king over his church, he doesn't rule the church as a tyrant. He rules the church as a loving head. The example that's given is of a loving husband, one who sets an example, one who gives himself for us, not someone who is harsh and cruel in any way. And so it's a loving leadership that Christ exhibits. When we talk about how, so we're looking at the scriptures, and the scriptures tell us how the church is to be organized as Christ would have us organize it. And he makes a distinction in here, and our confession makes a distinction between these two things, between elements and circumstances. What's the difference between the two things? An element of, let's say worship. An element of worship or a circumstance of worship. What can somebody give me an example of an element of worship? What is an element, first of all, of worship or of church
prayer? Care?
Prayer, okay.
Singing, hymns, songs.
Right, okay. All right, what else?
Scripture, exhorting.
Okay, all right. So what we're getting at, when we're talking about elements, we're talking about things that are commanded in Scripture.
Sacraments.
These are things that God tells us, right, sacraments. These are things that God tells us we are to do when it comes to worship. And so those are elements of worship. In order to have true worship, true biblical worship, we must have the elements of worship. Reading and preaching the Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, so forth, things that are commanded in Scripture. What are circumstances? How do they differ from elements?
I guess part of it is how you do your worship first, the order of worship.
Okay, all right, there you go. So the circumstance would be normally taking those elements and arranging them according to either necessity or the best use according to reason of the time that you have. So for example, we are commanded to worship on the Lord's Day, but we are not commanded what hour we are to worship. And so it is biblically proper for a church to have a sunrise service. There's absolutely nothing wrong with a sunrise service. You could do that. You could get up at sunrise, you could preach all day long until the sun goes down. And that would be a circumstance because it is something that you could do if you wanted to do that.
There is a session of that.
You do what? If the second, well, that's the whole point is, yeah, we're going to get to who's exercising the authority to say that, but that would be a circumstance. So the 11 o'clock hour is something that is a circumstance of worship for us, but worship itself is an element. So this is usually the distinction is elements are commanded in Scripture, circumstances are arrived at by reason and occasion and things like this. But they always fit with the elements. Okay. He says on page 54 and 55, distinction between elements and circumstances. Presbyterians believe that Scripture reveals the elements of church government, those things that must exist for there to be a church. And then it comes down a little bit further and said, for example, that would be church discipline, elders, leadership, and connectionalism of church courts. That's those things are elements. But circumstances are not revealed in Scripture. Circumstances are those things that are necessary for government to happen, but are open to common sense, wisdom, and local circumstance. So, for example, he's talking about church discipline. That is an element, but the way in which it is carried out within the bounds of what Scripture teaches, what is accepted of the role of witnesses and so forth, and any complaints or appeals, those things are circumstances. All right, next thing is those through whom Christ mediates authority in His church. And here we've got the word elder up here, presbyteros, which in Greek means elder, and that's why we're called Presbyterians. It's ruled by elders. But at the same time, we are also episkopos, which is overseers. That is our function, to oversee the flock of God. Paul makes that distinction in Acts 20. Turn with me there for just a minute. Acts 20. Just going to look at two verses. But this is one of the places that you can turn to. You can also go to Titus chapter 1, but this very clearly shows it even better than Titus 1. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul has gone to Miletus. He's on his way back toward Jerusalem. And he stops at Miletus, and he look at verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and then you've got Paul's speech. Now come down to verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. So he's speaking to the elders, and he tells the elders, the Holy Spirit made you overseers in order to shepherd the church of God. So elders and so-called bishops or overseers are one and the same person. And he points that out in this book on page 57. We are to, as Christians, be subject to those who have oversight over us and so on. And we as elders are to shepherd the flock of God under the oversight of our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. One other point to make when we talk about elders is elders are chosen from among the congregation that they serve, but they are also at the same time God's gift to the church. And so elders are a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 4 makes that statement. So turn there just a minute and we'll look at that. Ephesians chapter 4. All right. Let's see. Oh, would help if I actually got into the right chapter. I was looking at chapter 3. Sorry about that. 4:11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So notice there that we've got prophets, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers who are elders. They are gifts of God to the church for service to the church. And so elders are chosen, but they are also given by God through Christ. He says on top of page 58, thus the officers that we have aren't simply those whom we choose. Rather, Christ himself is involved in the choice and in giving of them to his church. Okay, so the next point that he makes is that elders oversee by means of shepherding, that we have pastoral care and concern for those who are under our care. And so this is the term shepherd that's used quite often. Shepherd the flock of God. We exercise care over the people who are placed under our care as our sheep. And we are to do that oversight in Christ-likeness. In other words, we're to be examples to the flock. We're to be examples in speech, in conduct, in faith and love and so forth, so that people can look up to the elders of the congregation and model their lives after the manner in which elders speak, manner in which elders live and act toward one another. And of course, you've got 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, that gives us all of the requirements for elders. And he mentions down here that that Andrew Murray once observed, it's the bottom of page 61, Andrew Murray once observed that what seems to be lacking is humility. That quite often you find men who seem to have the qualifications otherwise, but are arrogant. And that humility is one of the most important characteristics. And yet, Andrew Murray said, at least in his day, and I think it's probably true today as well, that quite often humility is rarely to be seen. So we're to be examples. On the top of page, or the top of page 62, in the middle of that first paragraph on page 62, it says, elders are examples, and if the church has elders whose characters are proud, frivolous, uncontrolled, angry, or quarrelsome, then the church will imitate such men. Conversely, if a church's elders are humble, gentle, gracious men, then the church will be the same way. So, what we are to strive for as elders is to be humble, loving, and Christ-like. That's the standard to which we ought to strive. We, as elders, operate together. There should not just be a single elder in a church. There ought to be more elders, the pastor and the ruling elders, exercise authority in the church in terms of what is called a church court. Now, on the end of the board over here, these are the four graded levels of Presbyterian church courts. The very closest court to the congregation is the session. And so every single congregation has elders, and elders are the court of that church. In other words, it's to the elders that the members of the congregation can appeal for help, for redress of grievances, for whatever that happens to be. And the elders acting together sit, which is what the word session means, sit to judge the matters that are brought to them. The next level above that is presbytery. And a presbytery is a regional assembly of churches that are in the same denomination. And it has boundaries as such, but it's regional. And so it's made up of representatives from each one of the sessions in under its bounds. Now, currently in Vanguard, we are in Knox Presbytery. And Knox Presbytery stretches from the Mississippi River, we have a church at Slidell, all the way out to Roswell, New Mexico. So we cover Louisiana and Texas and New Mexico at the current time, and north up into Kansas. We have one church in Kansas City. So we cover a broad area. If, in God's grace, our church grows and there are many more presbyteries, there is the possibility, every church doesn't have to do this, and the PCA never did this, but you can have a synod, which is a regional presbytery of presbyteries. In other words, if we had, suppose that the region that we now cover is broken up into, say, five different presbyteries, and the denomination as a whole becomes very large, it's not necessary, but it could be that we could form a synod of the Southwest, and that would cover the area that right now is covered by our presbytery, but suppose there were many, many presbyteries in that area. It could be a synod. You can skip this. This is kind of optional in Presbyterianism, and go directly to the General Assembly. The General Assembly is the highest level of the church court. It's the highest court of the church. We just had our General Assembly meeting recently over in Snellville, Georgia. We currently only have three presbyteries, and so all three presbyteries got together, and the assembly was made up of all the teaching elders in the denomination and representative elders from each church session that were able to come. So that's the way that this is, it's graduated in that way. Well, like I said, synod is an optional thing, but it can be plugged in at that particular point if you had a huge church. PCUSA has synods. PCA never had a synod. It always went from session to presbytery to General Assembly. Okay. So, the his comment, and it's true, when you think about it, he says on the middle of page 63, the most basic court of the church is the presbytery, because all church courts are made up of elders or presbyters. They are all presbyteries. So ultimately, even the church session is a mini presbytery in itself, because it's made up of elders. All right, so we've got Acts chapter 6, where the apostles serve as a presbytery to deal with the matter that had come up before them regarding the overlooking of some of the widows among them in the daily distribution of food, and they acted to determine that they would elect deacons to take that particular role on. And then in Acts 13, you've got prophets and teachers at Antioch who are overseeing the church, acting as a presbytery, and they are the ones to whom the Holy Spirit says, set apart to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And so it's as they do their work that the Holy Spirit calls these first missionaries to go into Gentile territories. And then Acts 15, obviously. You can call it a presbytery, you can call it the First General Assembly of the Church. It's made up of at least two different presbyteries, because you've got some people from Antioch coming down to Jerusalem, and they're getting together to discuss a matter, and this matter has to do with the whole question is, shall Gentiles be required to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses, meaning the ceremonial law, in order to then become Christians and be saved? And so that's the whole, that's the root matter of Acts 15, and it is decided not by special revelation. There's not a single person there who suddenly receives the word from the Lord telling people how they're supposed to act, but rather they turn to the Scriptures, they examine the Scriptures, and based on what the Scriptures say, they make their determination. And I think the reason they did this is so that they would set the example for us going forward, because If they had received special revelation, then we would be tempted to say the only way that we can make any determination about any matter that comes before the church is to have God reveal something to us directly from heaven. But instead, they turn to Scripture, and that's what we do as well. Okay, what are church courts supposed to do? He mentions on the bottom of page 65 that there are three things that church courts do: declare doctrine, order worship, and exercise discipline. By declaring doctrine, we are adopting what we believe the Bible teaches. We do not have the right to make up doctrine. We do not have the right to try to come up with something on our own, but we are to examine the Scriptures and try to discern from them and determine from them what we think the Bible says, and we can put it together in an orderly fashion, which is what the Westminster Assembly did. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms basically are man's ordering of God's Word on the various subjects that they deal with. In other words, they have no authority apart from the Word of God that backs them up. But this is the arrangement. The Bible's not given to us as a systematic theology textbook. Praise the Lord for that. But instead, it's given to us in histories and stories and examples and all sorts of other things. And we understand from the study of the Scriptures how these things are to go together. Okay, so he talks about how it's possible for a General Assembly, for example, to appoint a study committee to look into a matter that was not a driving issue back when the Bible was written. An example on that would be the topic of abortion, divorce, race, civil justice or homosexuality, certain things like that, there are simple answers to, but our society has made things complicated. And so it's possible to put together a study committee to say, what does the Bible have to say about this? And then produce a report on, this is what the Bible teaches on the subject of homosexuality. This is what the Bible teaches on transgenderism, whatever the thing happens to be that people are talking about. If it's a matter that's caused a problem within the church, there's not any reason to form a study committee on something that's not affecting the church. It's only when it begins to affect the worship or the discipline of the church that it rises to the level that you need to address it. Okay, it can be going on in the culture, but if it's not going on in the church and not affecting the church, there's not necessarily a reason to form a study committee to look into it, especially if it's a very clear thing where, hey, the Bible says this is wrong, Christians don't do this. We don't need a study committee because it's so clear that this is what the Bible teaches. Okay. Let's see. And we talked about the order of worship, the elements, prayer, reading, preaching, singing psalms and hymns, administering the sacraments, and sometimes taking oaths and vows, vows of church membership, for example, taking an oath marriage. To serve, marriage vows, those types of things. That can be done. So he says, Presbyterian worship services contain those elements and only those elements as prescribed by God's Word. But there is a latitude in the way in which some elements may occur. How many prayers are there to be in the worship service? That's up to the session to determine. How many songs and what types of songs are to be sung? Those types of things. How often the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated, when during the day the church meets together for worship, and so on. Okay, and then church discipline. He distinguishes between formative discipline and corrective discipline. And do you recall the difference that he makes between those two?
I remember reading it.
It's on top of page 68.
Yeah.
Okay, the distinction basically is formative discipline is whenever the Bible is preached or taught. So when we have Sunday school, when we have Wednesday night Bible study, during the worship service, when the Word of God is read and proclaimed, that is formative discipline. We are teaching the people of God what God says and therefore how we are to live. But there is also corrective discipline, which is where the elders begin to act as a court to deal with a matter where some sin has occasioned the necessity for the elders to deal with someone who is unrepentant, two people who in the congregation can't get along with one another for whatever reason, that type of thing. So that type of corrective discipline is to be done. And he makes the point, and it's true, the point of corrective discipline is not to punish the sinner, but to seek to reclaim the sinner, to bring glory to God, and to protect the sheep as well. So discipline ought to be performed in order to keep heresy and bad, bad teaching or bad practice from spilling over into the lives of other people in the congregation. All right. So he says, these three things, declaring doctrine, ordering worship, and practicing discipline, are what Presbyterian elders do collectively in church courts. And we are to pay careful attention because there are wolves outside and there are false teachers within. Paul mentions that. So it's one of the things that he was exhorting them to pay attention to. And ultimately, we are up against not flesh and blood, but a spiritual enemy who wants to derail us, to keep us from being effective witnesses for Christ, who would like nothing more than to try to steal our salvation, though he cannot do that, but he can make us ineffective in the way that he diverts us from our task. Okay. There's probably a whole lot more that I didn't talk about. Let's look at page 71 at the questions. Number one, in what ways are elders a blessing to the church?
Leadership.
Leadership, okay. What else?
There was examples in the church.
Examples, okay. All right. Anything else?
Well, I got them back. What was that page? You need to be present when the church, you're to be there when church assembles. You're not going to the football game or what was that at? Okay, it's hard, this is on page 59.
Okay.
It's hard to be an elder, exercising oversight when one is always at the beach.
Right.
Or at the lake house, the football game, or at the hunting camp. Shepherds to be present.
Right. Okay, so yeah, that's it. So the elders are, this is one of the reasons the elders are chosen from among the congregations, because they are within the congregation. We are not a hierarchical church where some bishop outside of our area puts people on top of the church and says, this is who you have to submit to.
Methodists
do that. Anglicans do that. Episcopalians do that. Roman Catholics do that. So that all hierarchical churches do that, where there is some man who basically assigns somebody to a local congregation and everybody is required to submit to that individual. One of the geniuses of Presbyterianism is that we do vote on our leaders. We vote on ruling elders from among the congregation, and we also vote on pastors. And so nobody can impose a pastor in a Presbyterian church. Nobody can impose a pastor on somebody else. Now, Presbytery, if the church is without a pastor and the congregation asks the presbytery for help, presbytery can send a man in on a temporary basis to serve the pulpit while they are looking, but presbytery cannot impose that man on them long term. Rather, the whole decision is theirs, the congregation's, to decide who they want to call as their pastor. So there is that. Number two, why do Presbyterians believe that churches should be connected to one another?
Well, it doesn't work together to send out missionaries.
True, that's part of it, yes, absolutely. So we are a connectional church.
We don't start doing things our own way.
We don't do things just our own way. That's true. That's true. What else?
Encouragement for one another.
Okay.
And praying for one another.
Okay. All right. And also, it's when we talk about a graduated court system, we are a connectional church, meaning that if a matter arises that cannot be solved within the local session, we can appeal to the presbytery. And if the presbytery can't solve it, they can appeal to the General Assembly for resolution. This is what's going on in Acts chapter 15. Antioch could not solve the problem on its own, and so they ask for a meeting with the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem to resolve that issue of Gentile membership. So, because of the connectionalism, the letter that's written at the end of Acts chapter 15, the letter that's written comes with authority. These are the things that you are to obey, they tell the churches. And so there is this, in a connectional church, there is discipline with teeth and authority. In a congregational church, each individual congregation, even if they have elders in their congregation, they are separate from one another, and one congregation can do what it wants to and the other congregations can't have much. The only discipline they can enact in any way is to disfellowship a church. So, for example, if a Southern Baptist church, which has an assembly, but it's more like a more like a political party, as who was it said, it's kind of like, I don't belong to any organized political party, I'm a Democrat. I can't remember who that was. Mark Twain? Somebody back a long time ago. But in a congregational church, the only recourse that the Southern Baptist Assembly has is to, if one of the churches is misbehaving, is to just kick them out of the assembly. That's all they can do. They can disfellowship them, but they don't have any authority to reach into that congregation and in any way touch what's going on. They can just say, you're no longer part of us, we're no longer part of you, and that's it. That's the extent of it. It's like belonging to a club and you lose your membership. All right, so we do have discipline. And we do have help and missionary activity. That's one of the things. Prayer for one another. Number three, what is the role of church courts?
Discipline.
That's one.
Leadership.
Okay.
Decision making.
All right. Okay. He's got declare. He mentioned these three things. Declare doctrine, order worship, and exercise discipline. So those three things that we do at each level of the church court. So if somebody comes up, if a problem arises in a presbytery and a minister of the gospel in a church is preaching what others think to be heresy, then that's a matter that has to be dealt with. And so in declaring doctrine, the presbytery would examine what's being taught and declare whether or not it's true according to the Word of God or whether or not it needs to be rejected. And in so doing, they might have to actually discipline the man that's teaching it if it is heretical. All right, number four, why is it helpful to understand the distinction between elements and circumstances in worship?
Elements are ordained by Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Circumstances are determined within the local church or the local elders.
Okay. All right. By reason and basically circumstances, depending on what you're dealing with there. All right. And we always, there elements are always to be observed because they're proclaimed in Scripture. Elements are always to be observed. But the frequency of the elements sometimes is part of the circumstance. So we don't take vows every Sunday, but we could if there was a necessity to do that. We celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Some churches don't. They do it once a month, twice a month. Some churches do it during an evening worship service instead of a morning worship service. All those things, the element is the sacrament. The frequency and the time of day and so forth, that's part of the circumstance. Number five, how do formative discipline and corrective discipline work together? Why is church discipline a blessing to the church?
You have to teach the church here.
True. Okay.
But you have formative discipline, that's preaching the word.
Right.
And then when someone gets out of order, you do corrective discipline, help them bring them repentance.
Right. To bring them back in, to restore them to fellowship. And proper action or proper belief, whatever it happens to be. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things we've had a chance to look at very briefly this evening. Lord, there's a lot here. We thank you for the teaching of the Scriptures. We thank you for our Presbyterian heritage. It is indeed a delight and a joy to see the things that we believe fleshed out in Holy Scripture and given to us as elements that we are to live by. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you have not left us simply to come up on our own with the ways in which we think we should worship you, but you have set forth in Scripture those regulative principles that we are to follow. Please forgive our sins and bless us as we continue our study. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Next chapter for next time.